Let's hear the word of God, Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout!' Then you shall shout." And he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the 2 men who spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. And there we hear the holy word of God, and may he bring his blessing to us. Well, this is probably one of the most epic accounts and stories of the book of Joshua that everyone knows. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. The Israelites did have to fight when the walls came down, but because of the terror and the fear of the Lord that was upon the whole of the city, it really wasn't much of a battle, if you think of it in that way. They were vanquished mightily. I don't know how many of you know or remember the old spiritual from slaves in the United States. It's titled, "Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho." I've got the tune going through my head, but I'm not going to try to do it for you. I don't mean to be picking on songs today. I was thinking of that when I was preparing this and say, oh, I've got another song to deal with. You know the problem with that spiritual, that song, "Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho, 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 Joshua, and his walls came tumbling down"? Neither Christ nor God are named at all in the lyrics. Now, when you read this account, who fought the battle of Jericho? It was Christ. It was the Lord who was with his people. I think that's part of the issues with some songs that are created, and however well-intended they might be. Like that song I mentioned this morning, "Refiner's Fire," is that we confuse things to the point where sometimes we rob God of the glory that is due his name, even as we are seemingly praising him. It's not what men have done. It's what the Lord has done. And you know, some 450 years later, Psalm 44 was written. And Psalm 44 is one that reflects upon this particular battle. It sings of the victory that the Lord himself gave to Joshua and to Israel in this battle against Jericho. And listen to the words, how it does exalt the Lord in the victory that was won. Psalm 44, "They did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, even though they used the sword. Nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." That is, God favored Israel. See, it wasn't their own arm that saved them and won the battle. It was the Lord who was at their right side. And it's interesting, when that Psalm 44 was written, it was written at a time to encourage the nation of Israel, some, like I said, 450 years later, when they were experiencing heavy oppression, when they were feeling the weight of the nations around them, wondering, how do we overcome? How do we win? And he takes him back to Jericho and says, how did Joshua win? The arm of the Lord, the light of his countenance was upon them. And that's the constancy in our battles, is that the light of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, these are the things that are with us. Psalm 44 actually helps us in some ways to apply this chapter of Joshua to our own present day as a church, to help us to understand what it means for the Lord our God to be an ever-present help in our troubles. Much as it's exciting to read about how the walls came tumbling down, how they, as it says here, went down flat, as much as that is exciting to read and to note, it's when you get to verse 27 that I hope your hearts get encouraged the most. So the Lord was with Joshua. And that is the truth that abides with us today as God's people, as the church, as we are engaged in our own battles that are before us. Verse 27, that line there, Emmanuel, the Lord is with us, God is with us, is a reality for ourselves, for the church today, and for the battles and warfare that the Lord engages us in. And I believe John, in writing his letter in 1 John 5, really brings out that truth. How do we gain victory over the world? Do we take up the literal sword? We're never called to that in the New Testament setting. What we are called to is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the rock and the foundation that Christ is building his church on, that particular testimony. Peter confessed it, and Jesus said, as Peter confessed it, that this is a truth revealed to you, and on this rock I will build my church. And how does that last line go? And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. John writes in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is the victory that has overcome the world? Our faith. Our faith in Christ. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And I say that because as much as we read this account and we reflect back on Joshua's time, I think we all understand that things have changed for the church since Joshua's time. They went out with priests blowing trumpets. They went out with the Ark of the Covenant. That was the pre-incarnate Christ being with his people as they went into battle. But we live in a generation where we are called to walk, and may I add this in there, to walk and fight by faith. To believe in who Jesus is and understand how he is building his church today. Because let's not forget what is at work here in Joshua 6 is that the Lord is building his kingdom. The nation of Israel has already been acclaimed as such. They are a nation. But they are being brought into the land of Canaan so that God can establish his kingdom on the earth, and so that the nations of the world can look and see what God's kingdom looks like. And once they had conquered the land, it wasn't that God wanted them to go out and conquer all of the nations. He wanted them as a kingdom to be a light to the Gentiles, to show to them the truth of who God is and the glory of God's grace towards sinners. That's what they were purposed to do. And what is happening here is Christ is building his kingdom. But we know that it's changed with the coming of Christ. We know that God's kingdom has come in its truer form and sense in that first advent of Christ. What did Jesus say when he began his earthly ministry? Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And you are seeing it in me as its king. And you are seeing it in me as its ministry to the world. And he says, he calls the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is to go out, to call all men to obey the gospel, to repent and believe in Christ. And that teaches us something about how the kingdom of God is extended as it flows into the whole of the world. It is extended by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and calling people to faith and repentance. I think it's a very important thing to understand that we as the church no longer battle the world with a sword, a literal sword, or we might say today with a gun in the hand. We're never called to battle in that way. We conquer. We conquer with the gospel in the power of the Spirit. We hold firm to the truth of Scripture as God's Word, revealing the wisdom of His Son, and in His Son, the wisdom of God to all the nations, the wisdom of God in all justification, sanctification, and redemption. I know that's a huge prelude to all of this, but it's putting our mind and our thinking and how we as a church are to look at Joshua today and what he's done. And one of the things that we do see that still is a truism is that God himself moves in mysterious ways. This is a very mysterious way to conquer a city. They don't do this again, but they did it here. Ever wonder why? It's because God is always giving realities for Israel to understand and embrace in their life and ministry. One of the things is that God moves in mysterious ways. Some of you know that hymn of William Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And he's doing that here in an incredible way. The Lord has already, in the opening chapters of Joshua, spoken to Joshua many times to encourage him to be strong. He's even, as we saw in chapter 5, appeared to him as the commander of the Lord's armies. You know, that alone should have taught Joshua that God doesn't need us to go out and fight these battles to establish his kingdom. He's got a ton of angels who can do it in a moment. But he chooses us to do these things. We're servants of his kingdom. And one of the things that we have to continually speak to our hearts as we serve as servants of God's kingdom, the same thing God's continually speaking to Joshua to encourage him is that our strength doesn't come from us, from how powerful we are or what manner of weapons we wield. Our strength is in the Lord. You read in the opening verse, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. What they did was if I can put this into some understanding here, they realized that Israel has already vanquished some mighty nations around them. King Og, King Sion, Ai. They've all been conquered. But where were they conquered? They were all conquered on the field of battles. Jericho looks and says, in fear of Israel coming in, we're not going to go out and fight them. Their God is with them. Let's shut things up. Let's close everything down. Jericho would not engage Israel in the field of battle. They decided to hide behind their walls. And if you think in the normal manner of trying to battle a walled city, how do you take over a walled city? Well, it's called you lay siege to it. You build siege towers. You build ramps. You build trebuchets and catapults. I always like catapults. I always think, you know, how did they come up with that name? And how did they try them out? I'll leave that to your imagination. But catapults and these things to break down the walls. There was always this idea of warfare at work. Those are the world's tactics. God moves in mysterious ways. And you see God's way. He says to the people of Israel, this is what I want you to do. And the fact that when you read verses 3 down to verse 16, you see it's the same scene repeated and repeated and repeated again. It's like God saying as this whole scene unfolds, Israel, do you see what I have done for you? Not what you have done of yourself. This is God's way. I want you once a day for 6 days to make a parade, if you will, of your glory, of my glory in walking around the city. I want you to equip 7 priests with trumpets, each who will be blaring their horns. I want the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to be at the very center of all your troops. I want a front guard that's leading the procession. I want a rear guard that's bringing up in the end. I want Jericho to see who is at the very center of this procession. And it is the Lord your God. I want them to understand that you, Israel, did nothing to bring down these walls that they have taken great security in. I have done this for you. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around the city. This is the Sabbath day. Talk about a day of rest. They got up early to make 7 treks around the city. As I understand it, such a trek would be close to at least 15 kilometers, if not a little, if not more. March around the city 7 days. And on that final march, I want the ram's horns to be blaring. And when I tell you to shout, I want you to shout with a joy, a victory shout for the Lord your God. And I will bring down these walls. Wow. Marvelous, isn't it? I mean, aren't these some of those scenes that you wish you could see? I always think how Israel had all the signs and wonders in the Old Testament, and they still struggle to believe. Don't you find that incredulous? And even in Jesus' day, wasn't that the same thing that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests kept saying to Jesus? Show us a sign and we'll believe that you're the Son of God. It's almost like, are you kidding? That the thousands of people miraculously healed before your eyes, feeding of 5,000, feeding of 4,000, raising up Jairus' daughter and the widow's son, and bringing life to Lazarus, and you still say, show us a sign? And you see, that's always the problem when we want to see something, that it's less about faith in God and more about our reasoning of how things can be. God has moved in a mysterious way. And I believe one of the great questions we have to ask, because God didn't do this again for any of the other cities and walled cities that they had to take. The question is, why did God do it this way? And I don't think that's a speculative question. I think it's an important question. And it's revealed in the New Testament. What would you say that this is a picture of if you were to look to the New Testament? And think about Jesus' final week. How did that week begin? Because this is a week-long event. And how did that week begin? It began with Jesus fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah of the King of Israel coming in on a donkey, a colt of a donkey. And the people of God recognizing prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes, and they gather up all these palm leaves and they spread out their coats. And what are they shouting and singing as Jesus comes into the city? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the week of Jesus accomplishing the greatest and singularly the most important victory in all of the history of the world. It was an unusual procession for a king, but it is one that reflected the Lord's testimony. This is the one who has come to deliver you. And you go through that whole week of Jesus' life. Isn't it interesting? All four Gospels focus on that final week with great intensity. A week of preparing the Lord for the cross. A week where the Lord would engage with the people within the city at the temple. A week where the Lord would engage with those who were His enemies. The betrayer himself. A week where the Lord would show to His own disciples that even though their faith in Him would fail, He would not fail for them. And a week that ended with what? A glorious day of resurrection, where the stone is rolled away, not with human hands, and where the empty tomb reveals the glory of the work of God in accomplishing the greatest of all of victories, a heavenly, holy victory gained by crushing the very gates of Hades. Think of that. Jesus won the Battle of Jericho. Jesus won. And Jesus won the greatest victory that ever could be won. When He rose from the dead, where that tomb was rolled away to reveal its emptiness. And you know what Scripture says of that event? Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I love this. Because it speaks about the wisdom of God. God moving in a mysterious way. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That He would do a work of salvation to redeem all of His people through the sacrifice of the one man, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous victory. And it's a mystery because it has to be revealed to us. See what God has done to bring you salvation. That's verse 7. Now listen to verse 8. God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you hear what he's saying there? Here is a work of God that confounds this world and confounds even the rulers of this age, the powers and principalities, Satan himself. Satan was the one urging on, crucify him, let's put to death the Son of God. And if they had known the victory that the Lord would have accomplished, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Because it, as we like to say, put the nail in their own coffin. And you think about that heavenly victory that was gained, where the gates of Hades were crushed. Satan was crushed. Isn't that the picture we get from Genesis 3:15? The serpent will bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ will crush his head. And his head was crushed. The world has been silenced. What can the world do to prevent the gospel from coming into its borders? Nothing. Nothing. They can put up whatever walls they want. Isn't it interesting, if you read the history of the Soviet Union, that the harder they tried to keep Bibles out, the more Bibles came in. Isn't that something? There's no wall that can be built to keep out the victory of the gospel. But even more, what was the victory that Christ gained for all his people? It was a victory over death. Death, our enemy, has been put to death. It has been crushed. And I hope you don't think that I'm being speculative. I'm pointing you to the New Testament reality of what is going on here. There's always shadows and prophecies of these things. But that's what this is a picture of. And praise God, when we read these things, we see, yes, the Lord is with us. What a victory He has accomplished. God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. And isn't it the most amazing mystery and wonder that the death of our Lord should deliver the countless millions of saints that were given to Him by the Father? And God moves in powerful ways. Again, when you read Joshua 6, I want you to understand it wasn't just a military campaign. This is a spiritual kingdom battle. And we gain the sense of it as God makes sure that this Ark of the Covenant that was to be kept hidden beyond the veil in the temple, that up to this point, only once a year, only the high priest could go in and gaze upon this very ark that was the testimony of the presence of God and His mercy to His people, that God brings it out and places it at the heart and center of Israel's army to be present in this battle. This is spiritual. It's not an earthly military campaign in that light. And this would set the tone for all of the battles that Israel would be engaged in the rest of this book. Now, they failed to own their purposes set before them by God. But nonetheless, this is spiritual. And at the very center of the armies were the priests, trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord. The very mercy seat of God in Christ for His people was witnessing to Jericho of whose side the Lord is on. This isn't a complaint about the hymn in our book, who is on the Lord's side. I think that's something we do need to understand. We are on the Lord's side. But isn't it even a greater truth? Whose side is the Lord on? My friends, He is always on the side of the church. Do you believe that? We live in very difficult, challenging times as we see not simply a Christian foundation that once supported the laws and the ways of our nation deteriorating and falling away. What we see is the rise of the immorality. The more and more North America moves away from any thought or regard to God. And it's hard for the church. My dear people, we need to step back and remember who is on our side. It's the Lord. And it's always His mercies for us. And the climax of Joshua 6 comes in verses 15 to 20 when the Lord says, "Now shout! I've given you the city." The walls fell flat. Israel went forward in the power of the Lord and took the city. Now, again, not every battle onward was so easily gained. This one has repercussions, as we're going to see when we come to chapter 7. But this was the precursor to the full victory over Canaan. And I want you to think of that phrase as you see it there when he says, now shout, verse 16, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. A triumphant victory shout before anything happened. God says, "I've given you the city already. Shout." Again, what's that? Foreshadowing in the New Testament. The church's commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And what's the next three words? "Now go." Forwards into the nations. Now go. And you might think, well, how do we go? We don't have power and strength. Acts 1:8. "I will give you power, the Holy Spirit. And through that power of the Holy Spirit, you will be witnesses of me to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses as I give you power in the Spirit. And friends, God moves in powerful ways. And His power is within us. We go into the world under the authority of Christ. We recognize again, the gospel of Jesus knows no borders. That's a truth. No nation can stand against the gospel. And to see in this text even more glorious, in verses 22 to 25, that God moves in gracious ways. Mysterious ways, powerful ways, but gracious ways. And this is in the rescue of Rahab. Isn't it interesting, up to this point, whenever we hear Rahab's name, she's always called Rahab the harlot. How would you like that as your title? You know, the sin ever being displayed with your name. But God is showing in Rahab His intents and purposes to bring His salvation to the world through His kingdom people. That's what we're here for. And what we see here, God's grace reaching out to, again, always the undeserving. He's moving in gracious ways. But we see the faith of Rahab and all in her house. Her faith did not waver even as the walls came down. I was reading about all the earthquakes in Turkey. Just reading how once the earthquakes came, everyone's testimony was, we ran out of the buildings. It was dangerous to be inside collapsing buildings. The walls come down like that. She didn't know what the Lord was going to do. I mean, these are terrifying times for her and her family. And she remained in her house with that scarlet ribbon tied in the window. And the spies came and brought her out. And even in the midst of judgment, it's always glorious, God's mercy works. His saving mercies come in me, people. And what doesn't come out as clear to us, when you get to verse 23, when it said that the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Not inside. We see later she is in the camp of Israel. But here she's left outside. And you think, well, that is strange. But you need to understand what's being said here. That word left isn't meaning, okay, we're going to leave them here. It's a Hebrew word, and it actually means this. They brought her to a resting place outside the camp of Israel. Even as God was bringing His people into their resting place, He takes Rahab, and through the spies, He brings her and her household to a resting place outside of Israel. Don't know about you, but when I read that and understood that, I thought of Psalm 84, verse 10. You know, where the psalmist speaks about having a day within God's courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Here Rahab is brought out of the tents of wickedness and set alongside the kingdom of God, and finds her way in all through grace. My friends, doesn't that just bring us to our own experiences in the grace of God? How come you're in His church today? How come you're in His kingdom? And we might say, well, I was brought up in a Christian home. I've got a daughter who presently isn't within the kingdom. It's grace, undeserved love and kindness of a holy God to an unworthy sinner. That God, as He is moving to extend His kingdom throughout the world and to build His church, He is moving in gracious ways. It's what Christ has done for us. This one is mine. Ethiopia, give up this person. Egypt, give up this person. Isn't that what Isaiah records later on? Give them up. They are mine. The Lord is at work even today in the building of His kingdom. to draw into their eternal rest in Christ, all whom he has given to them. You know, right now, we could think of it in some ways, we're like Rahab. We're experiencing our rest sort of on the outskirts, if you will, of eternal glory. We're not there yet, but eternal glory is waiting for us. We have a Savior who has prepared a home for us to be with him. That's our glory. How did we gain that? God moved in a gracious way to say, "You are mine." Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that humbling? Isn't that the way our God works? So this is a testimony of the hand of the Lord at work in bringing his people into their rest. Don't deny the Lord his glory. Jesus won the battle of Jericho. Let us pray.